Turn now, for our first time together, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We know not what a day may bring forth. We thank God for the opportunity to open His book at this moment. We don't know how long we will have the opportunity to open God's Word together. But we're going to begin a new chapter today in our study of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12, we will read a few of the verses. We're coming to the study of spiritual gifts. And the study of spiritual gifts cover chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. So this is an extended discourse that the Apostle gives by the Holy Spirit on the matter of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, and to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as He will. Amen. We conclude our reading there at verse 11. And we trust that the Lord Himself will open the eyes of our understanding so that we may indeed receive something of eternal profit for our souls, for our very minds, as we come to the book today. We have read regarding these various gifts, and as we get into chapter 13 later, we will see that some of these gifts have come to cessation because the Word of God has been canonized. We have received all of the book that God has given. We will see that even a touch of some of this matter of these gifts today as we consider the Scriptures together. Samson, the strong man of Israel, was one of the greatest heroes and probably the greatest strong man in all the history of the world. You may remember that Samson slew 1,000 Philistines using the jawbone of a donkey in one day. He did all of that. But when he later was down in Philistia on the day of his death, He killed literally thousands of His enemies and the Lord's enemies that were on the roof and in the building that He demolished in His last act of faith. The Holy Spirit gave tremendous strength to Samson's body. Yet his bodily appetites were his downfall. So I want you to notice very carefully now. We come to our theme for our study today. So where Samson's strengths were, there also were his greatest weaknesses. Early in his career, he chose to marry a heathen woman simply because she was physically appealing to him. And on the way down to her house one day, he broke the Nazarite vow that was upon his life by eating honey out of a lion's carcass. So once more, the body that was made so strong also had terrible weaknesses. His appetites. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul found much the same case with the Corinthian church. The Holy Spirit had graced that church with tremendous spiritual gifts. If you remember, these spiritual gifts in chapter 1 were especially the gifts of knowledge and utterance. We'll go back there in a few minutes. Yet some of her worst weaknesses were the abuses of these two great strengths. There was the abuse of utterance in tongues, which so much of chapter 14 is given over to. And then the Corinthian believers were puffed up with spiritual pride as though they knew all that they needed to know spiritually. Even though they were graced with this supernatural gift of knowledge, even that was abused, as well as the gift of utterance. Our text for consideration this morning will just be verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. And I want you to notice in each of these verses, we're going to deal with the matter of knowledge because the Spirit of God uses that word in each one of these verses. First of all, in verse 1, there's knowledge absent. Secondly, knowledge apparent. And thirdly, knowledge applied in verse 3. So let's begin with verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You say, where is the word knowledge there? Please listen carefully and you'll see. How could Paul say such a thing? Imagine that he could be classifying the Corinthians with this word, ignorant. Why, we have the gift of knowledge, the Corinthians could say. Because if you look back at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5, Paul is saying how he thanks God in verse 4 for the grace that was given to the Corinthians. Verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by Him. In all utterance and in all knowledge. Amazing. They had especially this gift of knowledge. And the Corinthians could say very boldly, some men in our congregation can actually stand up and directly speak the will of God for us by the Holy Spirit's immediate power. Even things that are not yet written and recorded in Scripture, but they later would be. So how could Paul be so blunt by suggesting that we could be ignorant and not knowing anything that we ought to know. The word ignorant is from the Greek word gnosis and the verb gnosko, meaning simply, gnosko means I know. And he's saying, I wouldn't have you to be in the condition of not knowing regarding spiritual gifts. Why, we know all about spiritual gifts, especially about those, because we have many members with many gifts, and we use them when we gather together for worship, they could say, because they were actively using the gifts that God had given. But this is the very point that Paul was making again. The Corinthians were puffed up with stinking, rotten spiritual pride, which was assuming that they knew plenty and they knew enough for most any circumstance or situation. Like the church of Ephesus in Revelation 3, which said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The Corinthians did not know that they were actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked with spiritual pride. So Paul was telling them that they hadn't just quite arrived yet. They still needed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. In the knowledge of Christ, even though they had the supernatural gift in their congregation of knowledge. And it would have been a very fitting thing for them to have been praying to the Lord for the increase of that knowledge, as the apostle did for the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. He's praying for them. He says, I don't cease, for this cause I do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10 of Colossians 1. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And this is a great danger. When we attain a certain degree of knowledge of spiritual things, it is very easy for us to fall into this trap, as the Corinthians did, of thinking that we've had enough, or assuming that we know so much. All the spiritual gifts that they had been sovereignly dispensed by the Holy Spirit according to His will and pleasure. He did not bestow upon any of them spiritual gifts because they deserved them. He did not give them spiritual gifts that they were able to obtain by their own industry. They did not by money purchase them. They did not by merit attain them. All of these spiritual gifts were strictly free grace gifts, and they were to be used specifically for the glory of God. Now, as a further aid to put down all pride, Paul reminded the Corinthians that they had been Gentile idolaters. Look at verse 2. Ye know, there's the word again, ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Now, though they knew it, Paul reminded the Corinthians of this apparent knowledge. They were by nature Gentile idolaters, led by evil spirits. And you know what you could actually think today? You could actually think, well, they were idolaters, but I have never been guilty of idolatry in any form. Yes, you have. And I have too. So let's see where we have been idolaters with them. They were Gentile idolaters by nature, and they were led, as he says there, even as you were led. They were led by evil spirits. When they came into the world as little babies, and when they had lived for many years, they had been pagans. And therefore they couldn't pretend that they had always been truly good and godly people. Paul reminds them to further humble them of their past. They were indeed strangers to the covenant of promise. They were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. They were without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world. Ephesians 2:12. Matthew Henry said that it is of great use for Christians to sometimes consider what we were before we were saved. It tends to humble us. Now let's admit it. We are all idolaters by nature. Now what is an idol anyway? An idol is an image or a substitute for the true God. It is that which is put in His place. It is that which takes the place of God, an image or an idol. And since we don't naturally know the living and true God, we don't know God by nature. We're not born knowing God. That's not our general condition. We begin at an early age to make and to fashion idols for ourselves, even as little children. We have certain toys that we lavish our love upon and our devotion to. And these matters of certain objects, and sometimes they're animate objects. It might be a pet. It might be just a toy. But these are the things that that really have our chief affection and our full attention. As children, we hold on to these toys. We can't part with them, and we can't do without them. But we don't just stay little children attached to some idol. In the teen years, our supreme attention shifts to other objects. Maybe the supreme love in your life is a car. Maybe for a young man, it's a truck. Or maybe sports. Or even a special friend. Easily these things can become all-consuming in our lives. And when they do, they have become our gods. In adulthood, it continues. Money, houses, land, cars, family, generally uppermost in the mind and in the affection, and become idols, gods, to so many. The Holy Ghost calls these idols, in 1 Corinthians 12:2, dumb idols. Now, that doesn't mean they're stupid. It means that they are unable to even make a sound. The Greek word is aphonia, simply meaning they're without sound. They can't speak a word of truth. They can't enlighten us. They can't help us in any way. They are just dumb and helpless. If you look over at Psalm 115, the Lord speaks about such idols. And it speaks about those that worship them, those that make them. Psalm 115 and verse 3 is a very important scripture. Psalm 115 verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Their idols," speaking of the ungodly, "their idols," the heathen's idols, "are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat." And here is the great indictment. "They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." He says, the maker of the idol is just as spiritually deaf and dumb and blind as the idol is itself. And just as naturally unable to do anything for himself, as lifeless and hopeless as idols are, nevertheless, through demonic influence, Christless souls are led along the dark paths into deeper and more horrible depravity, carried along the broad road to hell and to eternal destruction by satanic powers of deception. The evil one has cast a mist of darkness around so many people, and they follow after these poor, dumb idols. And the apostle says, "You Corinthians, you may think that you're very knowledgeable now, but let's understand this. You were just Gentiles worshiping idols. Before I came preaching Christ to you, it's very clear that you have nothing of yourselves to glory in. You were hopeless and helpless, heathens. But now by grace, you have been made a part of the Israel of God. By Christ's power, you have been redeemed. You have been given life. You have been given true knowledge and real hope. Now, since you were idolaters, on that very account, I make you to know." He says in verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." Well, who in their right mind would do such a thing? "And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." I want you to notice in the third place, here we have knowledge applied. But the words that I read a moment ago before I read the verse of Scripture are the literal meaning of the words in the Greek. He says, "Wherefore I give you to understand." These words are literally referring back to the previous verse. On account of the fact that you were idolaters, I make you know. He says, "I give you to understand." It's actually with the force, "I make you to know." I make you to know that no one empowered by the Holy Spirit curses Jesus. And none but those who are moved by the Holy Ghost can truly say that Jesus is Lord. And that's the way it is in the Greek. It's not the Lord. There is no definite article in the Greek wording in the received text at this point. Jesus is Lord. No one can say that but by the Holy Ghost. So we see that verse 3 sets before us two things in particular. Number one, no one empowered by the Holy Spirit calls Jesus accursed. Well, of course, but it seems quite obvious. But it had great meaning to the Corinthians in the first century. Secondly, only the Holy Ghost empowered soul can truly say that Jesus is Lord. And there are two things implied in that. So we're going to look at these several matters. First of all, the Gentiles had learned from the unbelieving Jews to mock and to curse the very name of Jesus. Jesus' name was like the Apostle Paul was saying of the church and God's people, that we are like the very offscouring of all things. And so the Lord Jesus' name was treated as the very offscouring of all things by the unbelieving Jews who rejected in their blindness the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. And they called our Lord Jesus by horrible names. Some of them we won't even mention. But I want to tell you this. From the official Hebrew writings of the rabbis come these awful derisive terms regarding our Lord Jesus. And that's why the apostle is saying to the Corinthians, that it's very obvious that no man speaking by the Spirit of God will actually use these with meaning and with reference to our Jesus. The Jews called him Jesus the perverse, Jesus the lie, Jesus the nothing, Jesus the pagan, and Jesus the hanged. Now this word hanged comes from that word accursed. in verse 3. For this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, which says, "Him that is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." And the Gentiles, by nature, believed the Jews because Jesus Christ, they thought, must have been some very evil kind of man for His own countrymen to torture Him and to crucify Him the way they did. Well, many people do not go so far as to think or call Jesus evil. But yet, so many detest and reject His sacrifice for sins. By doing so, multitudes of lost souls prove that they are not moved by the Holy Spirit. Because no needy soul that is moved by the Spirit of God will curse their only hope. No needy soul can recognize or truly say that Jesus is Lord or their Lord except by the Holy Ghost. That's the second part of the verse. No one can truly acknowledge Christ Jesus for who He is without the mighty ministration of the Holy Ghost, the apostles say. It takes the almighty enlightening and enlivening power of God to reveal to sinners that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. If you were brought to believe that He who was despised and rejected of men, and even by His own nation, crucified, put to death, if you believe that He now lives, that He has ascended to the highest heaven, that He is exalted to the very throne of the whole universe, if you believe that He has all power in heaven and in earth, that He is carefully directing all the events and all the affairs of every individual and of every nation for His own glory, let me tell you this, you don't come to that just on your own. It is the working of the Spirit of God that causes you to acknowledge that and to believe that. Well, you do not simply come to such conclusions by studying textbooks, but by the sacred influence and power of the Holy Ghost. He is the great revealer and witnesser of Jesus. Neither can you confess Christ Jesus as your Lord and as your Master, simply as an act of your own volition. Now, here's an important point. You cannot, from your very being, from your very heart, from your very soul, say that Jesus Christ is your Lord as simply an act of your own volition. If you would declare that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, and that you love Him and therefore devote yourself to Him because He came from heaven to earth for you, then this is the work of the Holy Ghost. If you believe that He came to live the perfect life in place as the substitute for your imperfect life, if you believe that He died and shed His blood for you to atone for your sin, and by virtue of His death and blood, your sins are washed away, then you cannot really say this meaningfully or savingly from your very soul, but by the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Ghost that causes us to believe this. Therefore, if you will confess Christ as your Lord today, if you will only rely upon His saving work for your salvation, and then, in love for Him in return, devote your heart to Him, to love and obey Him as your Lord, then I declare to you, this is the work and power of the Holy Ghost. It is His work in you. I urge you today, those of you who have not experienced this great wonder, I urge you today, poor, doubting, fearful soul, to come to Jesus. Rest your case upon Christ entirely, upon all that He is, and upon all that He has accomplished for your sake, and you will be saved eternally. Do you see what the apostle is saying? He says in verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed." What a horrible thing to say that as the unbelievers do, rejecting the only Messiah. And he says secondly in verse 3, "And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." If you were brought to confess this from your very soul, then praise God, it is the work of God the Holy Ghost, and you will be saved eternally. Well, dear Christian, there's something for us to ponder in this Scripture. And even in what we have been seeing from the life of Samson and how it compares to the Corinthians, do we not see that the gift of knowledge in particular that the apostle has been dealing with in these three verses, that this strength that they were given, so much insight into the work of God, the gift of knowledge that was active in that congregation, that which was such a great strength had become such a great weakness. Samson was given great strength, and yet his very physical strength was the source, his physical strength, of his very weaknesses. Dear child of God, the Corinthians were blessed by God with many gifts. They had many abilities and strengths. But remember, their strengths were also their greatest weaknesses. They had the gift of knowledge spiritually, but in their pride and depravity, they thought that they knew more than they really did know. They had the gift of utterance, but they abused and misused tongues. What am I saying then? Is there something that we can conclude as believers? Yes. Your strength, dear believer, can actually prove to be your worst weakness, unless you continually bring both that strength and that weakness to the feet of the Lord, submitting both of these to His holy sovereignty. Now, I believe this by a firm conviction, that there are many people in this room today that have desires to live consecrated lives for Christ. That's good. That's even a wonderful thing. But unless you daily bring even these desires to live a consecrated life to the Lord, you must bring these desires into submission to Christ every day that we live. Otherwise, we can actually be trying to serve Christ in the energy of the flesh. And believe me, that won't work. Our flesh cannot sustain such a burden. Our flesh will crumble. You will be out of sorts with yourself, and you'll be out of sorts with everyone else, because nothing will meet your personal expectations. And what is the remedy? The remedy is to constantly keep your heart before the Lord in holy submission. I ask you, dear Christian, are you really growing spiritually? How can you gauge that spirituality? It can be measured. And it can be measured by your very appetites. Do you come to God's Word? Do you come to His throne of grace with a broken, contrite heart every day, humbly and earnestly desiring Him to feed you and to grow you spiritually? When you come into God's house, are you as eager to meet with God in Christ as you are to seek the other worshipers and to talk with them? If we are truly wanting to meet with the Lord, we will come into His house praying. We will come into this room seeking Him and asking Him to come down and speak to us in powerful, unforgettable, and life-changing ways. May the Lord help us so to do. And may He grant such rich blessings to each one of us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's bow together and pray. O God, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We praise Thee that Thy Word is truth. And Thy Word even tells us the truth about ourselves. We pray that Thou wilt give us grace, even as the Corinthians obviously needed grace, having been given such marvelous gifts, and then for the Apostle Paul to speak so strongly in regard to the misuse of these things. Lord, teach us to use every strength and every gift which Thou hast given for Thy glory. Teach us, Lord, to constantly live in holy submission to Thee, to seek Thy will and not our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.